That phrase, the dry bones, reminds me of an unforgettable day when I was at seminary at Theological College. We had a visiting bishop with us for the day. He was the bishop of Pontefract. And the thing that was extraordinary about him was that, as far as he knew, he'd been unconverted when he'd been ordained. He'd been a God-fearer, but he'd been unconverted when made a bishop. And he was a man who was quite happy to come and say that. Rather like some, perhaps, of those who serve in the state churches. As far as he was concerned, he was one of the dry bones. And in God's grace, he was wonderfully converted. And he had a Pentecostal experience of Christ by the Spirit. And they called him Penty Ponty from that time onwards. And he went off to discover Christian life and fellowship among other churches outside Anglican churches in days when that was really quite unusual. And he would start all his talks wherever he went with "greetings from the dry bones," was how he introduced himself wherever he went. And he was quite used to explaining to people what it was like to be in church. And he told a wonderful story about a small boy who was explaining to his friend what happens, what different things mean in the course of a Christian meeting. And you know what it's like in Anglican buildings. There are a list of names on the edge of the building, those who had died in the services. And that was very confusing to the small boy because he thought that meant died during the services rather than died in the armed services. But the particular thing that was very striking to him was the preacher took off his watch and put his watch on the lectern. One small boy asked the other, "What does that mean?" "Oh, that means nothing at all," says the small boy. "It makes no difference to what happens later. He's not taking it off to because it's going to control what happens. He's just taking it off." And the bishop did that, meeting after meeting. And he was slightly sorry when at the end of a particular meeting, somebody who'd been in the meeting came up to him afterwards and said, "That thing on your desk there, is it a clock? Or is it a calendar that you're using to tell the time?" Because the meeting had gone on so long and he got so carried away. They were quite horrified by the length of time that he went on for. Well, I'll try not to follow his example. Let's pray, asking God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness and goodness towards us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the power that you display, bringing life where there is none, knitting together those dry bones and giving life to them, giving life even to us by your Spirit when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We thank you that you are the Lord who brings life and gives life where there is none. And so we pray for your presence among us now by your Spirit. He will bring glory to the Lord Jesus, to enable us to hear your word together and to think together and to pray together and dream together, to repent where that is necessary, to seek to renew our relationship with you in Jesus. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, well, if I may, I want to try to set out a little bit of an agenda for this evening as to what we might try to do together for these next few moments. There's the shape of the story that we've been considering, and we've been travelling into the story, in a sense, with some of what's gone before earlier in Scripture in our mind's eye, whether we had God's appearance to Abraham and the promises to Abraham in our mind as we first came into chapter 13 and we thought, wow, an angel, a double appearance from an angel. What kind of announcement is this? So we've been travelling, in a sense, yes, with the New Testament in our sights, but from the Old Testament into the story in that way. I want for a moment tonight, as we begin to think about the whole shape of the story, to take you to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. And just to spend a moment there, because as New Testament believers, we come to the book of Hebrews, and we notice that Samson is mentioned in this chapter of Old Testament characters. And so, in a sense, I'm going to come to the Samson story tonight from somewhere over here in Hebrews and look back at the Samson story from the perspective of Hebrews, from the perspective of Christian faith. And then I'll explain when we kind of start here, where I hope we'll be able to get to for our time together. So Hebrews 11, let's start at verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Don't worry, I shan't go through every verse. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Isn't that a wonderful definition of faith? It's about what is future, certain, and yet invisible. Do you see that? Faith is being certain, sure, of what we hope for, future, and certain of what we do not see, invisible. And then, as you know, how the chapter develops, this is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we go into Genesis and understand the world, the universe, was formed at God's command. By faith, we're into Genesis, after chapters 1 to 3, aren't we, with Abel and Cain. By faith, Enoch, verse 5, more of Genesis. By faith, Noah, verse 7, more of Genesis. By faith, Abraham, Genesis into chapter 12, aren't we? And then quite a bit on Abraham, if you look that, running down Abraham through as far as, well, certainly verse 12, and a bit further than that, isn't it? On to verse 16, we're still in Abraham in verse 17, and then we go Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then verse 23, by faith, Moses. And the Moses story takes us all the way down to the end of verse 29. And then we're on, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies. And verse 32, and what more shall I say to you in this catalogue of Old Testament instances of faith? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and did all kinds of other things and suffered all kinds of dreadful things as well. There is Samson, as we might put it, in God's family album, his album of faith. I think it is misleading to describe this chapter as a portrait of heroes. They're not all heroes. If we had a church weekend together on Barak, who is someone who comes earlier in the story, and Gideon, I would do my best to persuade you that Gideon is not a hero who seeks guidance from God. And it's not a good idea to put out fleeces the way that Gideon puts out fleeces to seek inspiration, to seek confirmation of God's will and purpose. In fact, it's a mark of the feebleness of his faith and his reluctance to believe and his disobedience as a servant of God, that he puts out a fleece and insists that God does these. And in fact, it's a mark of his paganism that he behaves like that. And Gideon's story ends in an ultimate disaster of more idolatry created through his making of the ephod at the end of his life story. The people of Israel are worse off at the end of Gideon's time amongst them than they were at the start of his time with them. So what to say about this mention of Samson? It's not a chronological ordering of these names, even in the book of Judges, because Jephthah's story appears ahead of Samson's story in the book of Judges. So he's not in his mind's eye going through this one, that one, the next one, the other one, in a kind of Bible overview way. He's not doing that. So the list is not put together in that way. And I think that what's going on in Hebrews is that these are a cluster of characters, and he's picking them off the shelf, not quite at random, they're clustered together. But there doesn't seem to be any discernible logical or theological order to the quotation of these particular figures here. They're instances of those who, in the end, we need to say, they are believers. But that doesn't mean to say that they are sinless believers and believers without any kind of struggles. If we take the major figures in this list, Abraham, and go back and read about his faith, he had some pretty dodgy moments when because he was an unbeliever, he put his wife into great danger. Remember that? They went down into Egypt together, and he said to his wife, oh, by the way, do tell them that you're my sister and not my wife. And she was taken into the harem. And it's a bit tricky, isn't it, to see how God is going to produce progeny from Abraham if he's away from her and she's in danger of turning up in Pharaoh's bed. That was a mark of his unbelief and his failure to trust in God to protect him and her and keep his promise. And yet the final verdict on Abraham's life is that he is a man of faith. Do you see that? So I want to suggest that what Hebrews is telling us, if you like, is the final verdict on Samson is that he was set apart from God, for God before birth in chapter 13. He acknowledges to Delilah of all people that he is a Nazarite and set apart to God. He is a man who prays, and even though we've seen his prayer is flawed and self-centered and self-absorbed, God is still willing to answer his prayer and use him in his service, respond to him in as he reaches out to God in faith. He's not a figure that we could say, do be like Samson in all that Samson does, any more than Scripture is saying to us, do be like Abraham in all that Abraham does. Next time you go to Egypt, it wouldn't be a good idea, if you're a married person, to put your wife into a harem. Do you see that? We wouldn't follow Abraham in that instance. And so we, as Bible readers, have got to, yes, start with the notion of Samson being a believer, a man of faith, certainly. That's the final verdict on him. But the inside story of his faith shows how wobbly, how fragile, how self-absorbed, how unreliable he was in the role to which he was going to be appointed. I hope that's enough to get us started in terms of appreciating how to make sense of Hebrews 11 mentioning Samson as a man of faith. It doesn't mean a kind of whitewash approach to every subsequent reference to Samson in the Old Testament story. The other little comment I made about Milton and Samson, because there is a tradition of interpretation of Samson's story arising out of Milton's poetry, Samson Agonistes, which exonerates Samson and draws all kinds of comparisons between Samson and Jesus, as if Samson in advance is a kind of a mini-Jesus, announced in advance by angels, used by God to rescue his people under a foreign power, and victorious in his death. Well, I don't need to spend a lot of time on that to say that's a misreading of Samson. It isn't right to exonerate Samson. The way in which the story, if we read it in its judges context, and remember our Helter Skelter, the way in which Samson appears as the worst of a sequence of judges, makes it clear that the overall reading of Samson is negative rather than positive. Yes, there are good things to say of him, but ultimately he's disastrous for the people he is supposing to lead. He is much too much like the Philistines to carry through the job that God has appointed him to do. So those are two loose ends we needed to tie up from an earlier session. Can I lay out what I hope we might be able to do in three-quarters of an hour together this evening? It might take us just a slightly longer than that, but I hope three-quarters of an hour will be realistic. What I want to do is to take us back to the way in which I began in the story as a whole. We don't need to worry about these ladies for the moment. Do you remember I gave you those three images of Scripture at the start of our time together? Scripture as lens with which to see God more plainly, brings spiritual reality into focus with greater clarity. Scripture as mirror with which to see ourselves and to see our temptations, to see our tendencies, to see our spiritual disloyalties more clearly, more painfully, more realistically. And then Scripture, I've used a kind of a crude illustration here, but Scripture as wedding invitation. Scripture as God calling us into a more intimate relationship with himself than we could dare imagine was conceivable, with which the story of the Scriptures ultimately end, the wedding feast at the end of the book of Revelation, when the Lamb and the bride finally get it together, right at the end of the story of the Scriptures. And in a sense, I want to argue that the whole of Scripture is heading in that direction, ultimately, in the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit. That's where God is taking his people, to the consummation of our relationship with him in ways that I guess are inconceivable to us as we live here on earth, as we consider what he pictures as what he has in store for us in eternity. And with those three portraits in mind, what I want, the three that are really like models of how Scripture functions in mind, what I want to do is to take us through the whole of the Samson story, because in a sense we've spent hours thinking about it together, but now that we've got the story in our mind's eye, chapter 13, 14 and 15, 16, his birth, his life, his death, we've in a sense climbed inside the picture together. But now, in a way, we need to say, well, why are these pictures here for God's people? What is God's purpose for his people in revealing himself to us, in revealing ourselves and our temptations to us, and in calling us, drawing us, summoning us into a deeper relationship with him? Do you see what I mean by that? What I'm really saying is, now that we've got our familiarity with the shape of the story and the ingredients of the story, let's put the story to work in our lives, in our hearts, and in our minds. And for that, we're going to need each other's help. It's not just a matter of me standing here saying this is how it is. This is something that we're best doing with each other to help each other along the way. So what I want to do is to reverse the order of what's on your outline, and rather than begin with Scripture picturing us, I want to go a little further ahead and go to Scripture, going ahead to the next section where we'll have Scripture, if I can make this work, helping us see God. Yeah. But what I put there is just a kind of a suggestion of some of the ways in which Scripture in that first chapter gives us some idea of the character of the God who comes to his people twice in that chapter. Do you see what I'm saying by that? If we're filtering out concerns with who we are in that chapter, and filtering out any concern about how does that chapter function to renew our relationship with God, just take that one chapter in your mind's eye, the first one, and say to one another, how does this help us see God more clearly? Who or what is God in this first chapter? Do you see that question? Let me illustrate it like this. Our congregation at home is quite used to me asking the question. We go to a psalm, Psalm 23, Psalm 1, any psalm you like. And in a group like this, I'll say to them, now, could you please tell me, who is God in this particular chapter? It may seem odd as me as a minister to ask, who is God in any part of Scripture? He's the same as he is anywhere else in Scripture. But clearly different parts of Scripture pick out for us different aspects of the glory of God. What I wanted to do with you just for a few moments is to say, who is God in the Samson story? How do we see the glory of God more plainly now that we've wandered through these chapters of the Samson story together? What is it about God that we can see more directly in the Samson story, in that first chapter, in those next couple of chapters? What can we see about God in chapters 14 and 15? And what can we see about God in that final chapter, 16? As we can all do it now, because the story's in our mind's eye, and we've worked hard to get it there. Do you see what I'm saying? Is that all right? I'm going to give you a minute and a half, or 2 minutes, or 3 minutes if you need it, just to talk to your next door neighbour about how you have begun to see God more plainly, more clearly, more alarmingly, more encouragingly in these four chapters that we've been thinking about together. And I'm just going to fire onto the board a whole bunch of ideas that you come up with about who God is in these chapters, in the Samson story. Is that okay? Where does he move? How does he appear? When does he step back? Where does he intervene? What are we learning together about God in the Samson story? Okay? Ready, steady, go. Okay, let's just interrupt you there if you don't mind. And I don't want to have a painful feedback session from every comment everywhere, but because I think people want to help us with either a link to particular chapters or something from the story as a whole. Could someone put a hand up and just start us off with different things about God? that they want to pick out chords that they've begun to see more clearly through the Samson story. Yeah.
He uses ordinary people.
Yeah, thank you. Okay. Ordinary people. Can you see that? There you can't. Hang on. Ordinary people. Yeah, that's very encouraging, isn't it? Because sometimes when we're reading Old Testament stories, we get the impression you have to be quite unusual to be useful to God. One of the things I love about the book of Ruth, it takes place in an ordinary village, off the beaten track, with very ordinary people, and yet that's where David's family comes from. Thank you. Ordinary people. Other comments? Yeah?
God is very determined.
He's determined. Just give us the evidence for God being determined.
There's only one reference in chapter 13, verse 4, where it says something about God's plan, and still we see his plan working out through the passage, and God's enemies destroyed over and over again.
Yes. Everyone hear that? One reference to God starting against the Philistines, and almost kind of relentlessly God moves on towards achieving his purpose, in spite of the wickedness of all the human weakness of the human characters involved. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, did it?
His election is very radical.
Is that again?
His election, God's electing is very radical. It doesn't just choose who we would choose, or just choose those who will fulfill their potential, but chooses someone like Samson.
Is your point that God's choices are inexplicable to us or surprising to us? Is that your point?
Yeah.
I'll put words in your mouth. That's what you're saying.
Yeah, okay.
Surprising. Oh, that's one that works. Surprising choices. Yes. And that's been true in Scripture throughout, hasn't it? He sometimes chooses a younger son, who even the father's not very happy about that. Yeah.
Or Moses.
Yeah. And in New Testament terms, people like us, you know. Paul writes to the Corinthians saying, you know, such were some of you. Not many from...
Yeah. I can say God's patience.
Patience, yeah. Tell us the evidence for God's patience.
Well, he could have wiped Samson off the face of the earth quite early on.
Yes.
Should he persisted with him?
Yes. I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that he's more patient than we are. Than any of us ever are. Put it like that. That's very challenging, isn't it, to us? Yeah, Hannah?
He's merciful and gracious. Yeah. There's no evidence that Samson repented and asked for forgiveness, but yet God continued to hear his prayers and answer them.
I made the point earlier that in the earlier judges' accounts, when God's people are under the kosh, under the rule, under the thumb of God's enemy, they cry out, but it's not almost always, without exception, ouch, or help, and never discernibly sorry, never clearly sorry. True of Samson too. Yeah, thank you. That isn't a reason from God's side to write off the relationship and abandon his promises. He remains covenantly committed to them, even though they're utterly disloyal to him. Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
I was going to say he has a certain way that he wants us to live.
Yes.
In this we can see a certain way you want the Nazarites to live.
Yes. So there is here a pattern for life, isn't there? It's a specific Old Testament pattern. It's a particularly sort of devoted Old Testament pattern, but it is part of God's pattern that is... that through time, what it looks like to belong to God evolves, and the new covenant makes a big difference to that. But we were having a discussion somewhere or other about what ought to be the hallmarks of LECers in Leipzig. What ought to be the core things that are recognisably true of members of LEC, wherever they find themselves in Leipzig or in the surrounding area. It won't be long hair. It won't be necessarily laying off drink. It won't necessarily be not touching dead bodies. But there will be a discernible, recognisable pattern, won't there? That is non-negotiable from God's side of the pattern. Yeah, and it's worth thinking about what that is and what it's right to insist on and what it's right to leave as negotiable in a matter of Christian freedom. And one of the beauties of a congregation like LEC, in a sense, is that you're not part of a church family where there are a whole series of traditions that are insisted upon, because the turnover in the congregation is very considerable, and one of the ways in which unity is achieved and maintained is by no group who have traditions from elsewhere insisting on them here. But the pattern of core Christian holiness, godliness, obedience to the Lord Jesus does need to be there, doesn't it? There's no point uniting around anything else, is there, other than the gospel and being like Christ, Christ-likeness, and what that will look like. Okay, other things about God? Yeah? Yeah?
I don't know how to say it, but like, he still, even though he chose him, he left him free will to decide if he wanted to act like a Nazarite or not. I mean, I see the difference in him and John the Baptist, who totally did what was supposed to be a Nazarite, but he didn't.
Can I put choice and freedom? Is that all right? Yeah. Something like that? That actually... He's a disobedient chosen one. Is that right? Yes, yes. A chosen one and a disobedient one at the same time. Well, isn't that true of the people of God today? No, we're chosen and disobedient. Yes.
In the same direction, God is not a slave master, he's a gentleman.
Yes.
He has his plan,
yes,
but he doesn't force anybody, and not Samson, to do what he wants him to.
Yes, another way, he's not a puppet master pulling strings, is he? He is gentle. Yes, thank you. Put back, someone's going to say. Peter, back, yeah.
He's longing and desiring the attention of his people.
Yes, where's the evidence for that in the story? Just
well, that he's sending his messenger.
Yes, yes. Okay, he's a God who calls, who speaks. Is that all right? And he speaks because he wants to say, doesn't he? Is that okay? Yeah.
He wants them to listen to him, listen to his voice. Am I understanding you right?
I started with that is longing and desiring for the love and the attention of his people.
Okay. Just give me the where in the story can we see God's longing for his for the love of his people? I agree with you, but just help us see where it comes.
He wants to send them a
savior. And presumably, again, part of this pattern that he has for them is how they can maintain the loving relationship with him, isn't it? If you go back to the mountain where he has loved them by rescuing them out of Egypt, he meets with them on the mountain, he speaks to them from the top of the mountain, and he gives them what a loving relationship with him will look like. He gives them, that's what Leviticus is, isn't it? It's the shape of a people staying in a loving relationship with a holy God. How can he travel with them without them being destroyed by his holiness? How can they have relationships with each other that are marked by love, reflecting his love for them? That's what the point of the law is, isn't it? Is to provide boundaries within which love can be expressed. Are you happy with that as an idea? Some are, some aren't. That the law is not about how they can get into God's good books like a ladder up which they're going to have to climb, rung after rung after rung, to be God's people. They are already his people before he gives them the law. He has loved them in rescuing them when, if you like, they were dead in Egypt. He brings them out of Egypt, gives them life. They are his people. He establishes this loving relationship with them. And then he says to them, here's how to stay in a relationship with me. Do you see that? Yeah, thank you. So the call back to the pattern of life, and to be a particularly set apart one, is a call to embody what a loving relationship with God looks like. But Samson wants to embody a loving relationship with Philistine women, not with the God who has called him and given life to him.
God is willing to kill or allow Philistines to be killed to protect his own people.
Yes, yes. So I just put the word kill there alongside it. Can I put the words judge and save in that way? That's a kind of more New Testament way of thinking about it, but the same. And that does cause problems for us. We look back to God who kills his own creatures. But again, we're going to need to have the earlier part of the Bible story to make sense of that, aren't we? If we are his created creatures,
accountable to him, rebellious against him, with no right of appeal before him, then if he chooses to take away the life that he's given, we have no right to complain against him. It's up to him. His life is a gift and it can be taken away. Yes, yeah?
As you mentioned, that he's a gift giver.
Gift giver, thank you. And again, where particularly would you want to bring that out from the story?
Well, there's the verb of something to
yes.
Yes. And he gives it something strength.
Yes, okay. He gives a child, he gives life where there is no life and no prospect of life. The dry bones that we sang about just now, is that same thing, a gift of life where there's only death and no future, no hope? Yes. And then the gift of the capacities that Samson enjoys. Keep going on, God. The gift of his spirit. Yes. Thank you. The gift of his spirit and all the gifts the spirit gives to us. I had a conversation with somebody about the spirit of the Old Testament this afternoon. Just want to echo that here. I think it is important not to forget the difference between the way in which the Spirit is at work in the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon somebody, it's like picking up a shovel or a fork or a spade and using that person's instrument to do a job. There is no necessary moral transformation of the person who is picked up to do the job and put down again afterwards. From Pentecost onwards, and prophets, priests, kings are anointed in the Old Testament, and the craftsmen who made the tabernacle. That's the basic sort of territory in which the Spirit is most clearly, visibly at work, on people, anointing people for their tasks. In the New Testament, Pentecost onwards, there is an inner dwelling of the Spirit and a transformation into Christ's likeness that is not available to the run-of-the-mill of God's people in the Old Testament. So we need to remember that when the Spirit of the Lord comes on Samson, he's still Samson. And he hasn't been, if you like, transformed by that indwelling spirit in the way we expect the Apostle Peter and others to be transformed in the New Testament. Other comments or things about God we noticed? Yeah, I mean,
yeah. He's powerful.
He's powerful. Yeah, thank you. He's powerful. Which bit of the story strikes you as you think about God's power? Tell a lie apart. And that's just the start, isn't it? Absolutely. And we've corrected our picture of Samson. He's not a muscle-bound hulk. He's just an ordinary-looking guy. And there's something extraordinary about what God is able to do when he takes hold of an ordinary-looking guy, an ordinary guy. And that's encouraging to us, isn't it? Because we're basically ordinary people. And yet God can give astonishing power in his service to ordinary people. Yeah, Peter, yeah?
Because angry.
Angry, yes.
First verse.
First verse in chapter 13. He is a father who faithfully disciplines his children, isn't he? He hands over his children to receive the punishment that is due to them for their rebellion against him. And it's a 40-year sentence. Yeah. We sometimes send our children to the stairs, bottom of the stairs, but not for 40 years. Yeah. Yes.
He's zealous for his glory. He won't share.
Could you explain where you get that from? He's zealous for his glory.
Especially chapter 16, the Dagon being praised incident.
Yes. He can't have anybody in that part of the world thinking that it's Dagon who's given Samson into their hands. It must be clear that that's he, the Lord, who has given Samson into their hands, even though Samson is his. He's given Samson there, and he'll, with a ruined Samson, destroy Dagon and his temple. Yes.
God is in control.
He's sorry?
In control.
Yes.
Although many things go wrong.
Yes. Yes, thank you. He's in control. That's very, very well put, isn't it? He's in control, even though many things go wrong. If we're inside the story, God's sovereignty, his control, controlling the big picture and the death of a sparrow, is... it's kind of invisible to us, incomprehensible to us, and yet he remains fully in control. Do you remember how Samson's parents didn't know that he, going off to marry outside God's people, was going to be part of God's purpose to raise a fight with the Philistines? Again, God in control, even of human wickedness. and using human wickedness to his own glory and purpose. But it remains human wickedness to those who are on the receiving end of it. Yeah, Michelle.
To me, at the end, it strikes me as God is actually compassionate. In the story, it's a lot of sadness and a lot of disappointment. And maybe Samson isn't happy with his life. Mm-hmm. And he just kind of lets him go with all the other bad things to be destroyed.
Yes, that's a helpful way, again. Samson's story is taking place in a context, in a bigger context of a relationship with God and his people that's been going on a long time and hasn't finished yet, in spite of Samson. We are going to get David just over the horizon, even though everyone at the moment is doing kind of their own thing. God has got a new man and a new day coming when David will arrive. So yeah, thank you. God's compassion. It's hard to believe that the kind of rubble in Dagon's temple is the last word in the story of God's relationship with either his people or with his world. It's not going to finish with rubble and then Samson's funeral. There's going to be more from God after the death and disaster. Yeah. Thank you. He's not only a God who speaks and calls, he's also a God who hears and he listens and he responds, even when the people who are doing the praying are pretty dodgy, doesn't he? Well, I find that very encouraging. I don't know about you. In other words, moral purity, spiritual purity, even purity of motive is not essential. It's desirable, it's not achievable. And it's not essential before we can have confidence that God will hear us and respond to our prayers in ways that honour his best purpose. That sometimes gets us out of a lot of knots that we get ourselves into. How can I ask that if I'm not completely 100%, 120% sure that I'm asking for the right reason? Well, our motives are always stuffed up, aren't they? Yeah. Okay. Anything else about God? Anyone else wants to give us this stage? Isn't that an encouraging list of truth about God that the Samson story focuses, clarifies, sharpens for us? Seems to me there's plenty for us there later on when we come to prayer for which we can praise him. It is a sad story. It's messy. It's untidy. It's uncomfortable. It's disappointing. It's deeply, in some ways, depressing. And yet, this is the God who is at work, who is recognisably the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? There's stuff about God. Let me have a go at something else with you. And this, in a sense, is slightly trickier, but it's also putting the story to work in our own lives in a different kind of way. What I want to do now is to spend just a moment saying, okay, there is the Samson story, going backwards rather. The whole shape of the story, you're used to my little picture by now of the four chapters put there together side by side, that one as well. And I want to invite you, if you would, for a moment, again, in your own mind's eye, to take this story as a mirror and to hold it up to the people of God as we know them, whether it's in LEC or whether it's from the church backgrounds that we all come from, or for its aspects of our own heart. I hope I've persuaded you over these couple of days that Samson is in some ways a pictorial representation of the people of God themselves. That yes, he is a man with hormonal issues and issues of sexual promiscuity, but his sexual promiscuity is a physical illustration of the spiritual promiscuity of God's people through this period. That what Samson does with foreign women, the people of God do with foreign gods. The people of God are supposed to be married to God, aren't they? In the language of Scripture, Hosea, and already we've had that portrait. That's the kind of loving relationship that God has established with his people. And they are repeatedly, promiscuously disloyal to him with all the gods of the nations around them. Let me just give you one reference. Come back with me in Judges if you would. Grab a Bible, turn back to Judges earlier in the story. If you turn back with me to chapter 8,
That would be okay. Said that would be the wrong chapter. Let me find the chapter I want. Chapter 10, I'm sorry. Chapter 10. All right. Judges chapter 10. So we're going back a little bit in the story. And I want just to read one verse to you, or a couple of verses from chapter 10. Everyone got chapter 10? So, Judges 10, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. You see that? Isn't that a striking characterization of the people of God in the land that God had promised to them? Not just the Baals and the Ashtoreths. It's all the other gods. Aram, Sidon, Moab, Ammonites, and Philistines. Wherever gods are going in the kind of spiritual supermarket all around them, the people of God go after them. They are promiscuous in their disloyalty to God and promiscuous in their kind of spiritual willingness to sleep with the gods of the nations around them. You see that? And what's been true of the people as a whole at this stage in chapter 10, as Jephthah comes on the scene, is tragically true of their leader by this stage in the story. That he is now, as their leader, typical of the people, no longer in any sense different from the people. If that point is established, I hope it is, my question to you is this. As you meet together in LEC Sunday by Sunday, what are, in the language of verse 6 of chapter 10, what are the Baals and the Ashtoreths? What are the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines all around you? Do you see that? So here is LEC, a circle, there you are, an island. The people of God called out in Leipzig. What is going on in religious terms all around you? Who is worshipping what all around you? Whether they be from, say, GDR, in terms of the background, what do people with that kind of cultural formation worship? Whether they be from the West, whether they be from the US of A, whether they be from the UK, whether they be from the state church, or from anywhere else, what do the people around you worship that you at LEC, again, forgive me for saying this, are tempted to be promiscuous with? Just say that. How are you spiritually tempted to be promiscuous with all these other false ways of worship? All right? Do you see that? Now, I'm not critical of you at all. Do you see that? I hope you don't hear that. I'm not criticizing LEC and say, what a hotbed of idolatry. I'm not saying that at all. Do you understand that? I'm not saying that. I am saying that Scripture holds up Samson as a mirror to us, and that these temptations to love other than God are characteristic of the life of the people of God in every generation. Not just a particular temptation in his generation. These are temptations for God's people in every era, in every location, in every part of the world. This question applies. It applies to us in Kirkgeller, just outside Hull. It applies to you here in Leipzig. Okay? Now, I know that I can't answer that question for you. And again, what would be really helpful is you just spend, say, 5 minutes or so chatting to each other about that, as to what you see as the... And again, it may be hard to express. What are the kind of spiritual alternatives to remaining in love with God that God's people are tempted towards that will in the end take us away from loving God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and experiencing the work of the Spirit amongst us? Have I put that clearly? Raise them again. Okay. May I suggest that first of all you stand up, turn around, sit down, and then go for it. Is that okay? It'll just be slightly easier to get the brain going if you do that, alright? And then off we go. That's it? Okay, I'm going to ask you to
can pick out some of the spiritual equivalents of Samson's rather doubtful taste in women. And I hope you're happy that the Samson story functions among God's people in that way. That what they see him doing sexually, God intends them and us to see us doing spiritually. But actually there is a direct path. He pictures in his sexual promiscuity our spiritual tendency towards idolatry, which itself is spiritual adultery. So let's have some ideas from different people. And I'm just going to write up and try to work with you on seeing if everybody else recognises what different people suggest. So who'd like to go first? Fine.
Okay, I was
going to
say hedonism.
Yeah?
So the pursuit of pleasure in various different forms, whether that's holidays, travelling, whether that's going to concerts and culture and all of that. Or
can everyone hear you? Mm-hmm. Concerts, travel, holidays, going to little cultural things,
fun
stuff, the fun, with a capital F, the pursuit of fun and pleasure.
Okay.
And making that, in a sense, a kind of an organising fact of life. Everything has to be fun. Is that right? Yeah, okay. Yeah, the back, yeah.
I find any non-technical words, but philosophical materialism.
Philosophical materialism. Can I say materialism with a capital M? Is that?
Yeah, well, you see, I don't want to mean like commercialism.
No.
Not being able to believe in anything beyond what you can see and hear and touch with it.
Yeah. Okay. In computer terms, what you see is what you get, and that's it. Isn't that right?
Yes, yeah, so it's sort of a seize the moon because you're going to die.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, thank you.
That's significant because the GDR education system taught that as the foundation.
Yeah.
And on top of that, it built Marxist, Leninist society and so on.
Yeah.
And the vendor, everyone saw that the stuff on top was no good. But they didn't question. I think a lot of former East German people would still be philosophical.
Sorry, hang on. You can't hear, Martin. Just stand so we can hear you.
Just that I think it's better in the GDR.
There's a lot of background noise.
That's partly because people are translating, for those who don't understand.
Okay, go again.
GDR taught philosophical materialism as the foundation. There is no God, the material is everything. On top of that, they built, this is the sort of society you built, the Marxist, Leninist or whatever. And at the vendor, I think a lot of people saw, yes, that Marxist, Leninist superstructure, we don't want that anymore. But they didn't question the foundations. So they're still philosophical materialists. And on top of that, actually, it's just consumer materialism now, would be a sort of way of thinking of it. Is that your sort of...
Yeah.
Well, without the consumer, that doesn't
matter. Yes, but that is allied to what we described earlier as the functional atheism of Samson and others, that actually, although philosophically we disagree with materialism, we can live in ways that are... unrecognizable in any sense of being different from that. We fit into that through a kind of functional atheism. We get on pretty well in that context by not talking about God or the gospel or the Lord Jesus as if he doesn't exist. Yeah.
And hedonism is the natural consequence.
Go on, Prit.
Well, then if the material is all there is,
then
enjoy
as well
the material as much as you can.
Yeah.
Life's still empty, but enjoy it.
Have fun, even if it's empty. Now, Michelle, yeah, sorry, yeah.
Not being an LHC person, but being an American, I will speak from that perspective. I think something for me is we pride ourselves on being tolerant.
Intolerant,
yes.
Yes.
And we tolerate to the point of not even questioning anything.
Yeah. 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 Thank you. Other things going on around us? At the back, Petra? Yeah.
Control.
Planning, management, the same sort of thing, that if you plan it right, you can get it right. If you manage it properly, you can make it work. If it's broken, you can fix it. Is that right?
Yeah.
it's not quite an engineering view of life, but it's not far off, that life can be properly engineered. Is that right? Is that fair? Yeah. Okay.
There's very little room for faith in that.
Well, that's right. There's no need for faith. If you get the use of resources right, get the planning right, get the process right, life works right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Peter?
Along those lines, also freedom in the sense that I can be free of anything I don't desire, I don't want. I can choose my own way entirely. I can throw off anything except for my own.
Okay. Is that, just let me echo that with other people, that idea of freedom and choosing, is that a kind of an okay thing, or is it rather like the younger brother in the story of the two sons who broke for freedom away from the constraints of home? Is this freedom just a kind of, it's okay, it's out there, go for it, or does it involve rejecting something that would otherwise constrain it? Do you see what I'm asking? How would people feel about that?
I think it's absolute unlimited freedom that the society also proclaims and puts forward with no respect of anything.
So does it involve the deliberate rejection of a previous way of living, or is it just entirely a matter of freedom is out there, so help yourself?
It also rejects the boundaries that have been set by society for centuries.
It does reject boundaries. Okay, so freedom and choices and no boundaries. Is that okay? No boundaries, no accountability.
You could also call it self-determination.
Yes. I can't spell that. Okay. Good. Yeah, at the back, yes, a bit.
Equality.
Because,
for example, where we feel tempted, because people say, well, you can't say you're wrong, and therefore you can't claim that your religion's right. There's a temptation to want to please other people,
yes,
and say, okay, well, your religion, what you believe is okay. So
yes.
Kind of temptation to make everyone happy.
Yes. Almost a kind of philosophical equality. That there's a kind of a range of equally viable options in the kind of supernatural world. Is that right? Yes.
I think it works.
Yes, in the comment, yeah. Yes, go on, Chapman.
They work together with tolerance as
yes.
much to the extent of indifference.
Yes.
Yes, okay. Tolerance, equality, and indifference. I mean, children learn that very soon at school, don't they? If they're taught that all religions are the same, they quickly conclude that none of them are true and that none of them matter.
Yeah.
That certainly happens at home. Yeah. Indifference. Okay. Okay, yeah.
I think at university, especially, it's quite difficult to stay Christian at all because you're basically always told that to believe what Christians believe is complete lunacy.
Yeah.
I mean, to not reject it altogether and become an atheist, basically.
Yes.
It's always quite difficult.
So can I call that, what is that, sort of intellectual incredulity, or sort of, how do I put it?
Tyranny?
Tyranny, yes. All right. Is that, you happy with that? Intellectual tyranny? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. There we go. The faith is impossible. Is that right?
Yeah, and it's completely mad to believe in anything that could really talk to.
Well, let me use the word madness. Is that all right? Is that okay? Madness? Yeah. Madness. Yeah. Hannah again? Yeah, Hannah? Yeah.
Yes.
What are my titles? Yes. Those kind of show the success I've had. Yes. And that might be degrees or whatever it might be. How do you spell success? Yeah, I don't know. All right? Right. And power. And title. It's quite an old-fashioned way of seeking honour, isn't it? That a doctorate or whatever else gives you honour, gives you status of a kind of intellectual kind, social kind, financial kind often. Yeah? I mean, partly fun costs money, doesn't it? So you need to have money to have fun, but you also need to have money to be someone in the world. Without money, you are no one in the world.
And it's a
church you have money, you have power.
In church you do, that's exactly right. Yeah, Peter?
We follow the bit more specifically about LEC.
Yes.
You mentioned that there might be danger of finding ourselves cool as an international community.
Yeah.
And inviting people because of that rather than to invite them because of Jesus.
So I write it down, LEC equals the new cool. Is that okay?
Well, it doesn't actually hit the point.
Go on then, go on. You stick to your guns, go on.
I was overemphasizing internationality.
Yes.
And being too proud of being such an international congregation.
Yeah.
Well, I think cool is
there's another sort of cool, isn't there? You know, such and such is the cool church. They're seeing Matt Redman there.
Yeah.
The other church is still in the 80s. Or,
yeah.
You know, the cool within the Christian subculture, we can begin to worship.
Yes.
Well, the fact that you're bilingual, that already gives you a status.
Yes. Peter, and then back to Sophie. Peter, yeah? And then back to you.
In our culture, this what we call moralistic environmentalism.
Moralistic environmentalism, I even knew paid for that.
Yeah. compared to a sort of sense of wanting to take care of creation,
yes.
Environmentalism that says we'll, in some moralistic way, we'll put you under our thumb. And
yeah, I think you're arguing that. Yeah, thank you. Libby?
You're drinking chores and schedule.
What about it?
Just take it in your mind.
Oh, see, that's fine. Yes, okay.
So you think in order to get things done, you have to stop thinking about God and thinking about other people, you just have to focus on what you're doing.
Yeah.
And end up leaving your time to God, or just like a tiny section.
Yeah, is that okay? Yeah. The kind of time management stuff. Yeah.
I was going to say something about relationships, but in terms of the temptation that the world gives that other people serve your needs.
Or can I say others exist for me? Is that all right? I other people exist in a sense for me to use them.
In other words, that's all sorts of relationships.
Yes. Business contacts work like that. And tragically, some actual kind of quasi-married relationships work like that, don't they? That actually one person in that relationship is effectively using the other to complete something that's missing in themselves and relying on that person for something that they can never possibly provide. Yeah.
Besides chores and schedules and stuff, also things like, because sometimes I feel that the AC or things become more important than Jesus.
Yes.
Because when you can do all the time, it's nice.
Yeah. So friends are more important than the friend. Yeah.
The social aspect?
Yeah.
The social community?
Yeah. So social can be bigger than spiritual. Yeah. Okay. It's a miracle that any of you worship the Lord Jesus at all, isn't it, really? Don't you think so? I'm going to stop it now. I mean, what's interesting about this is how easy you found it to diagnose the kind of spiritual adulteries that are available to you and that, in a sense, are in the air that we breathe. And all around us, and again, you're not having to be massively critical of the people who hold these positions. And if they're out there in the air that we breathe, they're still in the air that we breathe when we're in here, in that sense. And they will infect us. And so we can expect to be subject to temptations that take us in all of these different ways. Not that in church we would name them in these ways, but actually they would be reflected in our thinking and loving and behaving and living. That there be aspects of these things to which we are vulnerable. None of us is immune from any of the temptations that appear on this list. It may seem to us, some of us, incredible that anyone could think that money was vital, but actually any of these temptations can catch any of us out at any time. And can catch LEC out at any time, if Samson is to be believed. And not just in a sense early in life, but in a stage in life. and not just once as a kind of one-off incident to be left behind, but as a recurring issue in the life of the people of God. Just as this issue of promiscuity kept coming back into Samson's life, any of these things can crop up in our life together. So we need to pray, don't we? To pray for the grace of God's Spirit to be at work among us, to exalt the Lord Jesus amongst us, so that we so love him that it's inconceivable for us to love them. You see that? If we truly love him and we are enchanted with him, and that's the mark of the Spirit, isn't it? That people of God are captivated by the Lord Jesus and endlessly drawn back to him and delight in focusing on him and love to sit at his feet and hear from him. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit will keep us focused on Jesus. And as we're focused on him, we'll be preserved from them. One last thing for us to do, and then we're going to pray together. You see what we've done so far in our time together this evening. We've thought together about who is God in the Samson story. We've used scripture as lens together, sharpening our appreciation of the glories of God as this particular part of scripture reveals him to us. We've then thought about Samson as a portrait of the people of God. Samson, if you like, is an exposition of the temptations of the members of LEC and the people of God in every generation. And we looked out from LEC into the world around us and said, well, these are some of the things that people around us worship, organize their lives around in ways that belong to God himself, belong to the Lord Jesus exclusively. We mustn't be trustful of ourselves that any of us could be immune from any of these things. So third, the last thing to do, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, I'm going to leave you to this privately. The last thing to do is scripture as wedding invitation. Scripture as God, our Father, inviting us to the wedding of his Son. God, our Father, calling to his people to enter into even more fully than previously, to renew their relationship with him through his Son. To make ready, to make preparation for that wedding feast that scripture holds out before us. And the question is one for you personally. I'm certainly not going to ask anybody to answer this question publicly. It's a question which I'll give you a couple of minutes to think about privately. As you read the Samson story, as we've done that together, and you reflect on his birth into that spiritually dodgy family, but his birth representing God's movement towards his people, to rescue his people. As you think of the story of his life, going down to Timnah, the violence with the lion, the drink and the disaster of the riddle and the wife and the killing of the 30, and then down to Timnah again and the killing of the 1,000 of them at the end of that journey. And you think of the story of his death, that desperate night in Gaza in that brothel, and then that wretched relationship with Delilah and the destruction of Dagon's temple. Imagine God, your heavenly Father, if you belong to him, telling you that story and telling it to you deliberately because he loves you, and telling it to you because in hearing it, in living within it, in climbing inside it, he wants you to see how you personally, right now, can renew your relationship with him. Do you see what I'm asking? Will you, if you're able to tonight, in just a moment or two, work out one way in which your Heavenly Father, through telling you that story, is calling you tonight to renew your relationship with him through his Son? Do you see what I'm saying by that? What is he calling you to press on towards? If you look like that language, to take a next step. All relationships are like that, aren't they? One steps forward, takes a new step to respond to his step towards us. If telling the story is his step towards us, how will we step towards him? Or if you prefer a different picture, is there something to leave behind? Again, sometimes that's necessary in a relationship, isn't it? If it's going to go on to a new phase, I've got to leave some stuff behind. Put down my tennis racket if that's been preoccupying me more than it should have done. Put aside the thing I've been devoting my time to in order to devote myself to this relationship. I'm not just thinking time, though. And I'm not wanting to prescribe what shape this response to God's telling of the story should take. I'm just inviting you to hear it as a loving Heavenly Father speaking to us as his children, calling us into a deeper relationship with him. I'm going to give you a minute or two in quietness if we can achieve it, just to think about that. And then for the moment we'll be done. So take a moment in quietness and to speak to your Heavenly Father about how he has been calling you through this story to renew your relationship with him personally. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way the story of your love for your people ends. We thank you for the prospect of that wedding feast. And we pray that as we gaze at that prospect and lift our eyes to look forward to that intimacy with you, that consummation of the relationship with you, so you'll help us to hear your word to us as a loving summons, a loving invitation to each of us to renew and to develop and deepen our relationship with you. We ask that by your Spirit you'll draw us nearer to the Lord Jesus and enable us to love him more and to live for him faithfully and to address those particular areas where you have addressed each one of us. And we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.